Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone out this morning, and good to be able to assemble together in order to worship the Lord. In our Wednesday study on Genesis 27, when Isaac is deceived by Rebecca and Jacob, we noted in passing the dysfunction of the family of Isaac. I mentioned it, a few of you all mentioned it. And when you look at Genesis 27, you see a family that really is at odds almost at every level. And really, when you read the book of Genesis, it highlights a lot of internal conflict within the family. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, how do they respond when God talks with them? They blame someone else, right? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. It's someone else's fault. There's tension in the relationship because of the sin. The first murder in the Bible that is recorded is Genesis chapter 4, where one brother, Cain, murders his brother, Abel. Jacob and Esau in chapter 25 are in conflict with one another while in the womb, and it doesn't stop out of the womb. They are constantly, each story, almost in conflict with each other. And of course, the book ends with Joseph and his brothers, where they hate him so badly they want to kill him, but they just settle for selling him in to slavery. There is such dysfunction, there is such disharmony, there is such trouble within the family. And we might look at that and kind of shake our heads or look down on them, or we might make a wisecrack or two about our family and some of the problems that we have as a family unit. And yet, when you look at the Bible, God creates marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. And God creates the family. He tells in Genesis chapter 1, the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And God views family as a great blessing. Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives a blessing from God. Proverbs 19 in verse 14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. You might get an inheritance from your family, but if you get a good wife, that's a blessing from the Lord, and a good husband in the same way. And in the book of Psalms, Psalm 127, in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps watch in vain. It is vain if you rise early, to retire at late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The psalmist says, look, it is a blessing to have children. It is a blessing to have family. Those are gifts and blessings and goodness from the Lord. And maybe this time of year, when we are dealing with some dysfunction and dysfunctional family members, that can be frustrating. But how is it that God wants a godly family to function in an ungodly world. Now, we're not going to examine every role this morning or look at passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, which talk about this is the role of a husband. These are the things the husband is called to do. This is what a wife's called to do. These are the things that are required of children. Those are worthy of our examination, and perhaps one day we will do that. But I just want to generically talk about what a godly family looks like and how a godly family is supposed to function. Forgive my lack of PowerPoint. I've been having some computer problems. I thought I had it all worked out today, and it was just fell through completely this morning. So you'll just have to follow along without that. But first of all, the first thing that a godly family looks like is a family that teaches each other about the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 9 through 10. The family is to be the primary place where we learn and teach each other about God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll recognize the beginning of this chapter as God calls his people to keep his words and his commandments and not add anything to them, nor take anything away from them. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 9 through 10, I want you to be a people that teach your family about me. Starting in verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. God calls the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to heed God's words diligently in verse 4. Don't forget these things. Hold them close to you. Think about all that you've experienced in the wilderness. Think about all that you've gone through and some of the lessons that you need to learn. And of course, he touches on some of those throughout really much of this section, throughout the first several chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. But remember those lessons. And don't let those lessons die with you. Pass them on to your children. But not only your children in verse 9, but also your grandchildren. Teach as many generations as you can about God. And remember that day at Horeb when God made a covenant with his people in verse 10. Remember the day when he assembled you together in verse 10 to hear the word of the Lord. Let that make an impression on your heart and your mind and pass that on to the future generation. Teach them, in verse 10, to fear me. Because that is what you should have learned from your study of the Word of God. To fear me all the days of your life and to teach your children about those things. In Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 10, he emphasizes multiple times, multiple ways that the family structure is intended by God to pass on knowledge and understanding and the desire to serve him. He continues to talk about this a few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Jesus will turn the greatest commandment as he calls them to love God in 6 and verse 5 with everything inside of them. To think about these things that God is commanding them in verse 6 and to place them upon their heart. And then he says this in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. They are to be significant to you in verses 8 and 9, so much so that they are always surrounding you, to bind them to your forehead, to put them on the door frames and the doorposts of your houses. He says, any opportunity, anything you're doing is a time where you can teach and talk about me. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you're walking along the way, when you're doing something, when you're doing nothing. Every time is an opportunity to pass on important truths about God to your family. And as Israel enters the promised land, in Joshua chapter 3, the waters of the Jordan divide. And in Joshua 3 and 4, Israel walks over on dry ground. And God tells the people, as you cross, I want 12 people, one from each tribe, appointed to pick up a large stone. Excuse me. From the middle of the river, and when you get to the other side, I want you to pile those stones up, because I want this to be a teaching opportunity to the next generation. In Joshua chapter 4, in verses 6 through 7, it says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. One of the great qualities of children is that they are inquisitive. They want to know about, what's this? What's this? What's this? And so he gives them visual reminders so that when it comes time for children to say, what's that? Excuse me. All of a sudden, getting something in my throat. Let's hope it passed, but I'm afraid it hasn't. Take the opportunity in verses 6 through 7 to tell them about something great that I have done. You know, I see no expiration date on these particular commands. He doesn't say, man, you really need to teach your children when they're young and moldable. And then after that, you don't have to worry about it. He doesn't say once they reach a certain age, you know, you really don't have to teach or instruct or talk about God. He said, take every time, take every opportunity. Take every question, whether they're young or old, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, or whatever future generation that it is. Take every time to talk about God. To be a godly, functioning family means that we share with each other what we learn about God throughout our entire lifetime. But secondly, within the family structure, one of the parents' unique responsibilities and duty toward their children is discipline. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29 in verse 17. Proverbs 29 in verse 17, it says, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Author of Proverbs urges his children to correct and to discipline the future generation, because it will bring, it is a good thing in verse 17. It will give you comfort. It will eventually give you delight. It's painful in the moment, but it causes something positive to come out of it. And discipline is done not out of anger nor out of bitterness, but it is done out of love. In Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 24, Proverbs 13, in verse 24, the author says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently." To withhold discipline is to show your hatred towards your children, but to administer discipline in verse 24 is to show your love for them, to correct them, to guide them toward the right path. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul addresses the family unit in this particular section, he warns fathers. In Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Don't cause your children to be exasperated or to lose heart or to give up, but discipline them in such a way that they recognize your love, your concern, and the path that you are directing them on. Because there's important lessons that come from discipline. Discipline teaches us that there's consequences to our actions. And despite the fact that we as a society like to downplay that fact, we see it all around us. Every action has consequences. And a failure to learn that early will result in a painful path in life, the author of Proverbs tells us. Bad choices bring pain not only to you, but also to those that you love. Our choices have consequences for those around us. Again, that is not a popular message for society. And yet it is an accurate message as you read throughout the Bible and you read the warnings that God gives His people. And ultimately, discipline is administered so that we learn the ever elusive lesson of self-control. Parents cannot stand over their children their entire life and tell them this is what you need to do. No, if you do that, you're going to get in trouble. Eventually, children grow up and make their own choices, and they must learn that their actions have consequences. And it is interesting, as you read throughout the Bible and as you look throughout history, how many people have lived their life without self-control. And failure to receive discipline and failure to understand what its fruit will result in a life that is lived without self-control. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul starts warning Timothy about people who are going to come in the latter days. And he starts listing some of their qualities in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And they are some awful qualities, horrible people we would never want to be around. And yet he says in verse 2, these are people without self-control. But in Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12, Solomon says this to his son. He said, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." you recognize this passage as quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. And the Hebrew author really expands on the teaching of this passage in that particular passage, starting in verse 7 and following. You see, discipline, we learn from Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12. Discipline done correctly gives us a taste of God's love for us. Because God disciplines us. Why in verse 11 and 12? Because He loves us, because He wants us on the right path, and He wants to correct us. And so we can look at the family structure and we can see dysfunction in the families in the Bible and the families all around us. And yet when the family functions according to God's standard, it gives us a taste of who He is. And it leads us pointing toward Him so that we can better understand Him. When the family functions correctly, we teach each other about God. Children are disciplined, and we hold each other accountable. You know, family is in a unique position to hold one another accountable. Because when you live with somebody, you know their faults, their mistakes, their weaknesses, and you know how to give them advice to avoid those particular snares. We know their good points and their strong points, and we know how to encourage them to pursue those particular things. We are in a unique position to be able to help and hold each other accountable. Indeed, Proverbs 27 and verse 17 is very true of family. Iron sharpens iron, so one man's sharpens another. We should be sharpening each other as husbands, as wives, as children, all of the family unit, making everyone better. And yet so often, that is not the way the family functions. As David is dying in 1 Kings chapter 1, there is some questions about who will take over the throne. He's already decided that it's going to be Solomon. He hasn't made that as public as some people would like. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, another one of his children decides, you know what? I would really like to be king. And so Adonijah decides, I'm just going to throw a party and I'm going to declare myself king. His dad is still alive at this point. What gives him the thought process that I can do whatever I want and no one will hold me accountable? Because in verse 6, his father never held him accountable. In verse 6, his father had never crossed him at any time asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man. And he was born after Absalom. He has qualities that might attract the average person. He's good looking. He's from a royal family. He's next in line to be king as far as the birth order. And yet, God had not chosen him to be king. And so his attempt to take the throne was because his father, David, who was a good man and yet failed in this area of being a father, he never held him accountable. Adonijah is a grown man. He's not a little boy. And yet within the family structure, God expects that we hold each other accountable. That we say, no, that's not right.
In the story of 1 Kings 1 and verse 2, Kings chapter 2 unfolds. It is all the result of family that refused to hold each other accountable. But that's awkward, right? And that's messy. And it's just easier to sweep everything under the rug. And yet God warns Israel not to intermarry with the other nations, Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4.
Why is that?
It's because in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, they may lead you away from the Lord, and they're not going to hold you accountable to following God. You know, it's interesting in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon doesn't listen to this particular warning. And so he marries many women who are outside of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 4, what do we find? We find that he drifts from the Lord. Why? Because his wives encouraged him to do so. You know, it's interesting. The result of all of that is that he involves himself in the worship of gods that call for abominable things that God has said not to do. It's amazing when our family doesn't hold us accountable what we'll do. And when our family encourages us in wickedness, what we're willing to involve ourselves with. So how is a family supposed to function in an ungodly world? Well, let's turn to Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, Joshua is giving his farewell address to the people. He is calling them to be careful about their life choices and their life decisions. And in Joshua chapter 24, he is highly doubtful that the nation is going to continue to serve God. And the reason that he's highly doubtful is because they've shown that they're not listening to God throughout their history. Amen. And so what does he say about himself and his family, Joshua 24? Brother Sterling, would you read that? Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15.
Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
I don't know the decision that you're going to make as with your family, he says. That's up to you. I don't know if you're going to follow the pattern of our fathers and worship the gods that we worshipped in Egypt. I don't know if you're going to follow the pattern of Abraham before he was called and worship those gods. But it makes no difference to me and my family. Because we've already made our choice. We're going to serve the Lord. Joshua doesn't need society's approval.
He doesn't need them to tell him that that's a good thing. He says, this is what my family is doing. So I'm going to teach my children about the Lord. I'm going to discipline them. And we're going to hold each other accountable. That's the decision that we've made. You and your family have to now make a decision of what you will do. Joshua wants to make a difference in the nation of Israel. And so he starts by submitting himself and his family to God. You know, Brother Macon called me yesterday. And after the original conversation, we began getting off on genealogies. And he, after the conversation, he sent me a picture of, you know, your parents, your grandparents, your grandchildren, how many descendants can come from you, basically. What's the point? What a difference would it make if one family, no matter how small, said, we're going to follow God no matter what, even if no one else does.
Amen.
Eventually, those descendants grow into a multitude. In Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah goes to visit a family called the Rechabites. They live in tents. They don't own houses. They don't own land. They don't own vineyards. They don't drink wine. They don't do a lot of things. They live a nomadic life. And God says, I want you to go talk to them. And so he goes to talk to them. And Jeremiah says, why are you doing this? Why do you live this way? God doesn't force you to live this way. Why are you living this way? And they said, because a couple hundred years back, our great, 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 great granddaddy said, this is the way I want you to live. And so he left a legacy of impact because he challenged future generations and his descendants to live like him. So what does my family look like? What does your family look like? Is family a place that always teaches each other about God? His family, a place where discipline and love are present and God's love is reflected to each member of the family? Do our families look like places where we hold each other accountable? Does our family choose to serve God no matter what society might say? I pray my family looks like that. And I pray yours does as well.